Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Let's pray. Father God, we come here this morning and knowing that you are good and you are faithful. Lord, you speak what is true, and we just thank you for that, Lord, that we can come here and hear from you, be reminded of what is true, and be encouraged, Lord God, to live before you in your strength and in all that you've done for us. And so we just come and pray that you would bless this time, that you would be honored and glorified, and we would be strengthened and blessed. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
It was in my last year of college, during one of the last senior chapels of the year, that one of the professors shared with us a quote from Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician, philosopher, theologian, who was a Christian during the 17th century. And I can remember when I heard this quote, how it, you know, impacted me, it connected with me at the time, and even to this day I can recall the contents of it, the wisdom that it imparts. And I want to share this quote with you this morning. So Pascal says this: we never keep to the present. We recall the past. We anticipate the future as if we found it too slow in coming, and we are trying to hurry it up. Or we recall the past as if to stay its too rapid flight. We are so unwise that we wander about in times that do not belong to us and do not think of the only one that does. So vain that we dream of times that are not and blindly flee the only one that is. The fact is that the present usually hurts. We thrust it out of sight because it distresses us. And if we find it enjoyable, we are sorry to see it slip away. We try to give it the support of the future and think how we are going to arrange things over which we have no control for a time we can never be sure of reaching. Let each of us examine his thoughts. He will find them wholly concerned with the past or the future. We almost never think of the present. And if we do think of it, it is only to see what light it throws in our plans for the future. The present is never our end. The past and the present are our means, the future alone our end. Thus we never actually live, but hope to live. And since we are always planning how to be happy, it is inevitable that we should never be so. Can you relate to what Pascal shares in this quote? Have you ever been so stuck in the past or so captivated by a possible future that the present seemingly disappears? Surely the stresses of the present, whether financial strains, relationship difficulties, health concerns can so easily drive us to the romanticized memories of the past or the idealized anticipations of the future. Nevertheless, as Pascal reminds us in this quote, despite such tendencies, we are creatures of today. God has ordained that each one of us as his creatures are to be relegated to the present. We must live in the present. This is by no means to somehow diminish the importance of the past or the future, as we will shortly see. But we must ask, how can we live in the present? How can we live from attempting to flee to the past or to the future when the present is discomforting, demanding, or disappointing? How can we live in the present? And this morning, I want us to hear from God how he has made it possible for his people to live in the present. The people of God are by no means shielded from the hurts, the burdens, the unmet expectations of the present. No, not by all. And we too can so easily attempt to jettison the responsibilities of the present by wrongfully looking to the past or the future. So we must ask, how can we live in the present? How can we live faithfully for God in the here and now in the face of discomforts, demands, and disappointments? Let us hear this morning that all the encouragement, all the strength that we need, we will ever need to live for God in the present is found in the unchanging character of our God. Our God who has acted on our behalf once and for all in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us be reminded today that in Jesus Christ, our past has been redeemed, our future assured, giving us a solid basis to live in the present. My hope and prayer this morning is that we will hear, understand, and believe the truth that past love and future hope lead to present living. Past love and future hope lead to present living. As the people of God, we are to remember, hope, and live. We are to remember, hope, and live. So let's turn now back to Romans 5 once again, beginning in verse 6 this morning. We're going to find the Apostle Paul trying to further explain the assurance of the believer's hope. The hope we have in future glory, if you remember. The hope that we have in present sufferings. This hope that is guaranteed by the pouring of the love of God by the Holy Spirit into our hearts, the hope that is the basis for our confidence, joy, and thanksgiving. To do this, the Apostle Paul begins by making clear that God has loved us in the past. God has loved us in Jesus Christ. This is a gracious love. Is undeserved. We read in Romans 5, 6, For while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God loved us while we were still weak. That is, God loved us while we still were practicing futile thinking. He loved us when we still possessed darkened hearts. Verse 8 tells us that Christ died for the ungodly. God loves us in Jesus Christ even when, as Ephesians 2:3 tells us, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. God has loved us, and this love is a gracious love. God's love is different from mankind. As mankind is made in the image of God, we can certainly demonstrate sacrificial love. The apostle says as much in verse 7, where he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." Mankind can demonstrate sacrificial love. However, there's a vast difference between the love of mankind and the love of God. This difference is most acutely seen in the different objects of love. While mankind might love a righteous person, a good person, what is worthy, God has loved the ungodly, the unrighteous, the unworthy. God has loved the unworthy. In Jesus Christ, he has loved us. The love with which God has loved us is a gracious love. So as we go through our days and are weighed down, stumble, or even fall, that is, as Christians, as we go and we still battle with sin, let us remember, whenever sin is weighing us down, has caused us to stumble, or even brought us to fall, and we are particularly aware of our unworthiness, at such times, let us remember that God has loved us with a gracious love. That we were never, are not, or will never be worthy of God's love. Let us not allow our unworthiness to keep us from the love of God. For God has loved the unworthy with a gracious love. He has loved us in Jesus Christ. God has loved us in the past. And this love is a gracious love, but it's also an active love. It's not hypothetical. This love has been proven. We read back in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." God's love is shown to us. That is, God has demonstrated his gracious love by his actions. Verse 8 tells us that God has acted in love for us. That is, Christ has died for us. And God shows his love for us through his actions on our behalf. It says, 1 John 4:10 tells us, where we read this, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God has loved us with an act of love. It is proven. It's not in question. God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, giving his life, the Holy Spirit, indwelling hearts, demonstrates for all time the character of our God. Such sending, giving, indwelling act as a permanent monument to the love of our God. A monument similar to the fiery serpent that was put up during the wilderness wanderings, that any one of the Israelites who were bitten could see it, look to it, and live. This parallel that is made between how God acted then by setting this serpent up and how he acted in his son. If we go to John 3, starting in verse 14, we read this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God, in this manner, loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has loved us in Jesus Christ. This love is not theoretical. It is established. And this is so because it is an act of love. God has loved us with a gracious love, and we can be sure of this because it is an act of love. Once again, the sending, giving, and dwelling of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are as a permanent beacon throughout history of God's love for the unworthy. God has loved us with a gracious love. And we know this because it is an act of love. Whenever we face the discomforts, the demands, the disappointments of the present, it's common not to feel the God of love, the love of God. It is our experience of God's love can so easily fluctuate. Some days we are basking in the love of God for us, and then other days the love of God is seemingly absent to us. And when we don't feel God's love, it's so easy to doubt or to diminish or even to deny God's character. So let us remember, when we are going through discomforts, demands, disappointments, and they bring with them doubts, diminishments, or denials of God's character, at that time, let us remember that God's love is not determined or measured by our perception of it. Rather, God's character is determined by his actions. Let us not doubt or diminish or even deny God's love, for God has demonstrated for all time in the death of his Son. God's actions, not our feelings, determine God's love. So that no matter what we are going through, since God has loved us in Jesus Christ, we can be sure that God is loving us with a gracious love. God has loved us in the past. This love is a gracious love. God has loved the unworthy. He has loved us. It's an act of love. He has demonstrated this love. Christ died for us. And this love is also an effective love. It's not unproductive. It's beneficial. If we go back to Romans 5, we read in verses 9 and 10, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." God has loved us in Jesus Christ. And Christ's death on our behalf has accomplished much for us. Has accomplished much for us. You see in verses 9 and 10, you see that it says, it is by his blood that we are justified. That it is by the death of his Son that we are reconciled. God's gracious act of love, Christ's death on our behalf, is also an effective love. It's also an effective love. This love has accomplished our justification and reconciliation. As we would read in 1 Peter 3:18 says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." God's love is effective. God has loved us in Jesus Christ. And Christ's death, as Peter says, was the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ has died so that those who were unrighteous could have righteous or right standing before God. That is to say, Christ died so that we could be justified. Justification is the judge not merely just dismissing what is being brought against you and letting you go, but it's still being on your record. But rather the judge, but it's rather the righteous judge, yes, finding you guilty, but taking the penalty for what you have done so that you could have his right standing in the court. It's interesting. As I was going over this morning, I thought of, I don't know if you've heard this week about the situation with Matt Patricia, the former assistant coach of the Patriots. So he had charges brought against him back 20 years ago. And the case was dismissed, but it was still on his record. It was still affecting him. It was dismissed. He wasn't punished for it, but it was still affecting him. Justification is different than that. God has found us guilty, tried us, and then given us a clean record. There's nothing in our past that's going to come back to bite us in the future. God has given us a clean record. Christ lived, died, and was raised in order that we would be forgiven and possess right standing, a clean record before God. And Paul rejoices that in Christ we have been justified. In Philippians 3:9 he says, "And being found in him," it's being found in Christ, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." God's love is indeed effective. It's accomplished our justification, and with it has accomplished our reconciliation. Going back to what Peter said, he said, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ's death has accomplished our reconciliation. It has restored our relationship, our fellowship with God. We who are far off, exiled due to sin, have been brought near through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Separation, enmity, fear has characterized our relationship with God from the time of Adam and Eve. God began to mitigate such separation, enmity, and fear with the ministry of the tabernacle and temple, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God, and with the blood of bulls and goats would make atonement for the sins of the people, making it possible for God to remain dwelling with his people. This is what the book of Leviticus is all about. But blood sacrifice was made so that God could dwell with his people, that his people, that he and his people could have a relationship, where sin separated, sacrifice brought restoration or a relationship. Blood sacrifice made atonement, at one-ment. Blood sacrifice took two parties, namely a holy God and sinful people that were at enmity, two parties, and made them at one again. Made them at one again. And nevertheless, and even as great of a ministry as the tabernacle and temple was, it enabled God to dwell with his people to a certain extent. It was merely a foreshadowing, nearly a picture of what Christ's ministry was going to be, which the book of Hebrews makes so clear. We read in Hebrews 9, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin for the sacrifice of himself." God has loved us in the past. This is an effective love. Christ's death has accomplished our justification, our right standing before God, and our reconciliation, our unprecedented, priceless, and permanent fellowship with God. We have seen so far that God has loved us in the past. That God has loved us with a gracious, active, effective love. And what this love that God has loved us in the past is, Apostle Paul is going to employ to further explain the assurance of our hope in the future. Paul wants us to see, God wants us to know this morning that what God has done in the past has everything to do with how he's going to save us in the future. He wants us to know that because God has loved us in Christ in the past, that we can know for sure that God will save us in the future. God will save us in the future. God indeed will save us in Jesus Christ. He will save us from wrath. God will save us from himself. We read again in Romans 5, verse 9. It says there, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." God will save us from the wrath of God. That is, God will save us from his own rightful judgment of sin. God is righteous. That means that he always acts in accordance with what is right. And therefore, to be just, he must punish sin. God must punish the disobedient, rebellious, abominable actions of mankind. And if we think about it, we wouldn't want it any other way. No one would want an unrighteous God. No one would want an unrighteous God. And our God to be righteous, and if he did not fully punish sin, he would be unrighteous. And so he must punish sin, as we read in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is judge of the world and mankind, Romans 2 reminds us, is storing a wrath for itself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God will one day fully express his anger towards sin. This is a sobering truth. Nevertheless, it is this wrath which we will be saved from. Indeed, we will be saved from the wrath of God. Not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who Christ is and what he has done. If you read in Romans 5:9, it says, since we have been justified, shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Jesus Christ, the righteous, has died for us, the unrighteous. Jesus has paid the penalty that our unrighteousness has deserved. In so doing, he has satisfied God's righteousness. God has fully had the rightful judgment of sin. And also, he has provided us righteousness, given us right standing before God. You think of Romans 3:26, it says this, Christ died that he, God, might be just. He would punish sin, be righteous, do the right thing, and he would be the justifier, the one who would provide righteousness to the one who had faith in Jesus. Christ has died for us. That is, he has quenched the wrath of God for us. If God has done this for us, do we not see that it is impossible that we would be subjected to the wrath of God in the future? Christ has endured the wrath of God for us. He has drank the cup of God's fury toward our sin. We are left with an empty cup. There is no more wrath. It is gone. It is gone. Do you see that how God has loved us in the past in Christ has everything to do with how he is going to save us in the future? That God's gracious, active, effective love, Christ dying in behalf of the unworthy, assures us that he will save us from wrath, that he will save us from the rightful judgment of sin. I believe this is what Paul is saying in Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, we therefore will be saved much more from the wrath of God. We can be confident that even though we are weighed down, stumble, or even fall due to sin, we fail in the present. And such failure to love God and to love others can fill our hearts with guilt, shame, and fear. We're afraid of punishment. At such times, let us remember that since God has loved us in Jesus Christ, that the judgment for our sin has already been accomplished. That there is no more wrath for us. That there is no need to expect punishment. And this is not to diminish the consequences of sin in the here and now for us, but merely to note that any consequence of sin that we will incur in this life because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ will ultimately be the lessons of a loving Father and not the condemnations of an angry judge. God will save us in the future. He will save us in Jesus Christ from wrath, but also through trials. He will save us through the discomforts, demands, and disappointments we will experience in this world. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." God will save us by his life. That is, God will save us through the one who is at the right hand of God. Christ is risen and reigning right now. And central to our salvation, the reason we can enjoy fellowship with God is that we have been united with the exalted Christ. Ephesians 2, and the end of verse 5 and into 6 says this, "By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ." We are united with Christ, and our life right now is hidden with Christ in God. And it's this union that will save us through trials. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, as we endure all of this world brings, all the trials that we must experience in this world, such trials will only serve to ultimately transform us and exhibit Christ. It says, Paul shares in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." God will save us through trials. Our union with Christ, the reality that we are forever joined with the one who suffered, was raised, and now reigns, means that yes, we indeed will endure trials in this life. We will. But that in all of them, we will be found to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. That nothing this world can throw at us, neither tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, will ever fundamentally break our fellowship with God through Christ. It says the apostle declares in Romans 8:38, it says, "For I am sure there neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has loved us in the past. This love has accomplished our reconciliation. An intimate, unshakable, everlasting fellowship. Fellowship based on how God has loved us in Jesus, through which our lives are joined with the life of the exalted Christ. And it's our being united with his life that will that we can be assured that we will be safely brought through all the trials we will endure in this life. Do you see how that God has loved us in the past has everything to do with how he will save us in the future? That past love leads to future hope. This is what I think Paul is getting at in verse 10 of chapter 5. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We have seen that God will indeed save us in the future. He will save us in Jesus Christ. He will save us from wrath and through trials. And for the Apostle Paul, our assurance of future salvation is because of how God has previously loved us in Jesus Christ. That past love leads to future hope. That because God has loved us with a gracious, active, effective love in Christ, this will unquestionably provide us with a future salvation. Salvation from God's rightful judgment of sin. And salvation through all the discomforts, demands, and disappointments we will experience in this world. Past love and future leads to future hope. Past love leads to future hope. Now we may agree with Blaise Pascal that we so often try to escape the present by wrongfully trying to flee to the past or the future. That our infatuation with the past, or especially the future, keeps us from actually living in the present. I think we would all agree that we all do that to some extent. But this morning I want to point out that as the people of God, what Pascal was saying is kind of turned on its head. As the people of God, as we consider, as we remember the past, and as we anticipate the future, it's not to keep us from living in the present. Rather, remembering and hoping is to lead us to live in the present. As we remember how God has loved us in Christ, and as we hope and consider how God is going to save us in the future, that is to lead us to confess that God is good right now. Amen. Right now in the present. Right now in a present that very well may be discomforting, demanding, and disappointing. That as the people of God, we are to remember, hope, and live. Apostle Paul finishes this passage here by saying, more than that, we also rejoice or boast. We also boast or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All that God has done for us in the past and all the ramifications for that, for our future, are to impact our present. We are to have confidence, joy, and thanksgiving for God, in God. You may ask, though, and I'm going to close with this, what does that look like? What does it look like? What does it look like for the people of God to be remembering, hoping, and living? What does that look like? What does it look like? First of all, I believe what it looks like is that we are confessing sin. If we are remembering how God has loved us in the past with a gracious love, that Christ has died for the unworthy, then we will have hope that when we inevitably sin in the future or weigh down, stumble, fall, that God isn't going to reject us because of our unworthiness. No, rather, God has loved us in the past with a gracious love, and he will love us with a gracious love. And so such memories and such anticipations should lead us to realize that there's no need to fear punishment in the present. That when we speak a harsh word, when we entertain an impure thought, when we try to rationalize a dishonest action and we realize we have sinned, we can go right then to God and confess our sin, knowing that we will not be turned away. It says Hebrews 4 tells us, which says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remembering God's past love and hoping in his future salvation means that we are going to be confessing our sins in the present. Confessing our sins to God, confessing our sins to one another. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Next, what it looks like to be hoping, to be remembering, hoping and living is that, yes, we're confessing our sins, but also we're encouraging one another. We're encouraging one another. If we're remembering that God has loved us in the past with an act of love, that God has demonstrated his love for us in Christ's death, then we will hope that when in the future go through hard times, discomforts, demands, disappointments, and we don't feel God's love, it's seemingly absent to us, that we will still have hope that God is still graciously loving us because he has demonstrated his love in the past. And such memories and such anticipations should lead us to, yes, encourage ourselves, God is still loving you. But then when we see others who might be struggling and doubting or diminishing or even denying God's character, we can encourage them. Yes, I know you. This is hard and it feels this way, but look to what God has done. Look to how he has proven his love in the past. Look to how Christ has died for the ungodly. It's like in Hebrews 10:23, that says this, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So remembering what God's done in the past, his love in the past, and hoping in his future salvation means that we'll be confessing our sins, we'll be encouraging one another in the present. And lastly, what it looks like to be remembering, hoping, and living is that we will be reaching out no matter the cost. We'll be reaching out no matter the cost. If we're remembering, If we're remembering how God has loved us with an effective love, that He, through Christ, has accomplished our reconciliation, that we have forever been united with Christ, then we will have hope that no matter what we will experience in this life, that our fellowship with God will never be ultimately broken. That nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And such memories and such anticipations should lead us to have boldness in the present, to take risks in living out the gospel. This is pictured in Hebrews, once again, 10. It says this, "But recall the former days when you were enlightened and you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So remembering how God has loved us in the past and hoping in what His future salvation should lead us to, confessing our sins, encouraging one another, and reaching out no matter the cost in the present. So God has loved us in the past. Indeed, He has loved us in Jesus Christ. This love assures us of future salvation. Salvation from wrath, salvation through trials. And such past love and future hope is to lead us to present living, to confessing our sins, encouraging one another, and to reaching out no matter the cost. Let us go now and embrace today. Let us go from here and remember hope and live. Let's pray. Lord God, we come and we hear of all that You've done for us, and how much that impacts, the ramifications that has on everything, especially our future. The Lord, you have secured salvation for us. And Lord, we just pray that these truths, You would, Holy Spirit, You would take these truths and breathe them into our hearts, that we might live lives in the here and now, knowing that You, God, are good, and that we can trust You. So we pray, Lord, that You would lead us now, empower us to live in the present, and lead us to confess our sins to You and to one another. Lead us to be encouraging one another, that Your character is the same. And lead us to be reaching out no matter the cost, knowing that nothing can separate us from You. So Lord, we just thank You now. And Lord, we trust You and we love You. Pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.